Reading verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. One of the things I don't like about being homesick on a weekday is that there's nothing good to watch on television. You flip through the channels and you find some talk show where just seeing if they can outdo each other in the scandalousness of their subject matter. And you might stop on one that's an unwed teenage mother who is not sure of the identity of the father of her child. And then they bring this guy in off of the side of the stage, you know, and they say, well, is this him? Well, it might be. Well, they did a blood test. That's not him. So how are we going to explain this? Well, then they get into all this scandalous conversation, and I keep flipping channels. Well, as scandalous as that sounds to us, that's very similar, in fact, to the scandal that we find on the opening page of the New Testament. We have an unwed teenage girl who's turned up pregnant, and the only man in her life knows with certainty now that the child is not his. She claims that she's still a virgin, but that her pregnancy is some miracle that God has performed. Now, it's nothing short of scandalous. In fact, probably even more so in that day than in our own. We've become accustomed to moral, questionable things that we hear. But in that day, the moral culture of first century Israel, the scandal would have been even greater. Now, critics of the Bible say that the ancients were more willing to believe story like the virgin birth because they lived in a pre-scientific age. And they say that unlike them, we must reject belief in a story like the virgin birth today because we know that science simply does not allow for a baby to be born to a virgin mother. Well, the ancients may have lived in a pre-scientific age, but they were scientifically well-informed enough to know how babies are made. And the claim of a virgin conceiving a child would have been as far-fetched for them as it is for the 21st century world in which we live. In fact, we might not be surprised to turn on the news one day and hear that they've actually done this in a lab somewhere. You know, that they have actually created some sort of a virgin birth kind of thing in a laboratory. Farthest thing from their minds in the first century. This would have been far more difficult for them to believe than we often realize. In fact, this is one of the many evidences of the historicity of the virgin birth. It's supposed that you're a first century Christian and you want more people to believe the story of Jesus, so you feel compelled to sort of embellish the story a little bit. Would you embellish it in a way that makes the story easier to believe or harder to believe? You would make it easier for people to believe, wouldn't you? Is adding in the detail about a virgin birth making it easier or harder for people to believe? It's really making it harder for naturalistic people to believe. So it seems that they would not have invented this detail. Plus, considering that most of the early Christians were Jews, it would have been a high act of blasphemy to speak of God becoming a man at all, much less through a virgin birth, if it were not true. And by even telling the story, Jewish Christians risked death at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel. So the most likely explanation of why the Bible gives us stories of a virgin birth of Jesus is because that the story is true. That's amazing to read the account in Matthew for a number of reasons. First of all, it's because he's very straightforward. He doesn't spend any time trying to give a defense for the virgin birth. He simply says, this is how it happened, and this is what took place. And secondly, it's amazing because he tells the story through Joseph's perspective. Now, the Christmas narratives that we're most familiar with are from Luke's gospel and are told from Mary's perspective. But as we look at the birth through Joseph's eyes, we see here an ordinary man who's presented with information that would strike him just like it would strike any of us as being highly improbable and unbelievable, and we see how he processes that information and responds to it. And though the story is told from Joseph's viewpoint, he is not the main character here, the main character of this story, just as the main character of nearly every other story in the Bible, is Jesus. Because it is a story of his birth. The opening verse tells us that. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And what we read in these verses is the miracle of his birth. And in this story, I find at least three relevant points to bring out into our discussion today about his miraculous birth. Things that matter to us today in the Advent season and at every other time of our lives. And the first of these is that the miracle of Jesus' birth is a revealed truth. Now, on my first day at seminary, I went into the campus bookstore and I wanted to buy my textbooks and start reading, you know, maybe a week or so before classes started. I could get a leg up. I was trying to pastor a church and I knew I needed to work ahead and try to stay on top of things. And so I went into the bookstore and I'm looking around for my classes, and here is one of my classes in the textbook is Alan Ross's Introducing Biblical Hebrew. Well, I thought, well, I'll just snatch that up, take it home, start reading it, and I'll have a leg up on the rest of the class when first day of class rolls around. And I brought it home, and Don, you can tell you that I was nauseated almost to the point of vomiting at how difficult that subject was for me to comprehend when I first opened that book. It didn't make any sense. There's a different alphabet, and I couldn't study the alphabet because I couldn't write the alphabet because all the letters look so funny. I didn't know where to draw the lines and how to make the curves. And it's written, you know, the opposite way from right to left, and the books read from back to front, and the parts of speech and the rules of grammar don't correspond to anything I was familiar with. And I got a dictionary trying to make sense of it. None of those words were in the dictionary. And I was terrified when I walked into class the first day because I didn't get it. But I had a good teacher. And over the course of two semesters, that actually became my favorite subject. And I went on to study it in depth over the next few years. But at first, it was an unfathomable mystery to me. I didn't have any category in my mind for understanding those concepts. Maybe you've had an experience like that. Some of us may have an experience like that when we go to the automobile garage to have our car worked on, and the guy comes out and starts telling us what parts and pieces have to be replaced, and you just think, English, please. You know, we don't have categories for understanding. For others, it may be different experiences you've had where you just encounter some information that's impossible to comprehend. But there are some truths that all the explanation and all the instruction and all the information possible would still be impossible to understand without divine revelation, without God making this truth known to us. Because there are some things that just defy human explanation and human comprehension and depend on God speaking that truth to us, and the virgin birth is one such truth. It not only escapes comprehension for us in the modern age, it did for those who were directly involved in the event. You know, when the critics say that it was easier for the ancients to believe in a virgin birth, That's just not true. It was hard for Mary to believe in a virgin birth. When the angel came to Mary in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 34, and says, "You're going to have a baby. It's going to be the Son of God." She says, "How can this be? I've never been with a man. I'm still a virgin." She didn't believe in a virgin birth until it was divinely revealed to her. The angel explained to her that the Holy Spirit would accomplish this miracle, and as God revealed His truth to her through that angelic messenger, she humbly submitted herself to this revelation and said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." But remember, Joseph wasn't there. He wasn't there when that conversation between the angel and Mary took place. And we may assume that the first thing she would have done was get her cell phone out and call Joseph and say, or send him a text and say, "Guess what? I just found out I'm going to have a baby by God." Well, in Jewish culture, these two may have had very little contact with each other even during the days of their betrothal. Jewish marriage, especially in those days, occurred through a process that I've abbreviated the ABCs of marriage. First was the A, the arrangement. The parents of a young man and young woman would often arrange the marriage of their children, sometimes while they were still literally small children, and seldom without any input from their children. So, you know, if you and I are friends and you've got a son and I've got a daughter, then we just say, "Yeah, let's just sign the paperwork now," and we just lock them up for life together. Interestingly enough, that in that culture and in parts of the world where that's still the practice, the divorce rate is not as high as it is in America today. Maybe that tells us something, that marriage is not about how we feel, but about the actions we take, the attitudes we adopt in our relationships with each other. I'm not encouraging that you arrange your child's marriage. I'm encouraging us to look at our marriages differently. But the arrangement would take place, and after that was settled, the young man, the young woman would become betrothed, be betrothed. And in many cases, the girl might be as young as 12 at this point, the boy merely 15 or so. And though today it's common for couples to get engaged, and a few months later they say, "Well, you know, we're just not going to work out," and they break off the engagement, betrothal was something more serious than that. In betrothal, if you wanted to end the relationship, it actually required a legal divorce to sever the bond. In betrothal, they became known as husband and wife to one another, but they continued to live apart for a year or more, during which time they prepared themselves for a life together. The husband preparing the home in which they would live, both parties preparing themselves, demonstrating purity and faithfulness by remaining committed to each other alone and sexually chaste in all their relations. And then following those days of betrothal, the marriage would be C, consummated by the ceremony of marriage and the coming together physically of husband and wife. So the ABCs of Jewish marriage. And Joseph and Mary at this point are in the B's. They're in the betrothal, not yet at the consummation. Before that time, before they came together, verse 18 says, that she was found to be with child. Pregnancy is one of those things you can only hide for so long. Then it tends to make itself known to others. And whether she had told Joseph about this or not, we don't know. What we do know is that at this point he has become aware, and apparently others are becoming aware, that she is now pregnant. And he knows this for certain, that the child is not his. Because Joseph is convinced he has maintained his sexual purity toward her, and the only human explanation for her condition is that she has not kept herself pure. At this point, Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. Now, this is not the righteousness that you think of, that the later New Testament writings refer to, that righteousness of Christ that's imputed to Christians by faith through the divine act of justification. This righteousness is what we might call an Old Testament righteousness. It was one of personal devotion to the Mosaic law and concern for spiritual and moral and ritualistic purity. So being that kind of man, Joseph knew that he could not go through with marriage to an adulteress. In fact, the law even allowed for her to be put to death because of this. But Joseph's righteousness exceeded the mere letter of the law that would require her death, and was heavily saturated with mercy. And so out of love for Mary, out of mercy and grace for her, he didn't desire her death, her punishment, or her humiliation, but rather he contemplated sending her away secretly, verse 19 says. In other words, he was considering a private and discreet divorce. That's seemingly the only solution to his dilemma. He couldn't marry her. He didn't want to kill her. So, send her away discreetly. Human wisdom had done all it could do. No possible other explanation for how this girl ends up pregnant than that she has been with somebody else. No other resolution to the situation than a divorce. That was the best he could do. A divorce to keep himself pure and discreetly to protect her from shame and possible death. It's the best he could do. And as he considered this, verse 20 says, he received divine revelation. Verse 20 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and the angel addressed him personally, said to him, "Joseph, son of David." And the angel acknowledged Joseph's dilemma, reassuring him, saying, "Do not be afraid." He says, why say, "Do not be afraid"? Because he was afraid. Don't be afraid of what's going on. But he says, "Take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Now surely at this point, as these plans are being made and possibilities being considered, he's heard Mary's explanation of her pregnancy. Far-fetched. God did it. I'm still a virgin. God did it. Hard to believe. Far-fetched. Clever, but still a vain attempt to cover up for what is apparently sin on her part. But the angel's message now confirms to him that what she has told him is true. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now perhaps it would have been naive for Joseph to believe if he'd only heard that from Mary, but now these words have been spoken to him by God Himself through this angelic messenger. And so where human explanation failed to make sense of it all, divine revelation breaks through to make this truth known to Joseph. Now, why is this relevant for us today? Well, because much of modern science has attempted to explain the unexplainable in strictly human ways, beginning with the assumption that there is no supernatural being, and therefore no real miracles. Secular science has crafted a theory of how the world came into being, how life began, how the universe operates. Now, in fairness, I would have to admit they've done a pretty spectacular job of explaining how these things occur in a universe where God is absent. I think they've done the best they could possibly do with that. But they started off on the wrong foot. As Francis Schaeffer so eloquently put it, God is there and He is not silent. He's made truth known about Himself, about His creation, about His plan of redemption. He's made those things known through the things that He's made, through nature, through revelation that we find in nature, and through the special revelation of Scripture and His Son, Jesus. The mystery of cosmic origins, human origins, theological doctrines like the virgin birth, the Trinity, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, these things defy human grasp in a naturalistic logic. But these truths have been made known to us through divine revelation, and like Joseph, each of us has to decide if we will believe that God is there and believe that He has spoken and believe whether or not we will believe the things He has said. Otherwise, we will merely resort to human wisdom, explain away the unexplainable with cleverly crafted theories. Oh yes, the virgin birth is a mystery. It escapes comprehension if we insist on a merely naturalistic and humanistic framework. And for this reason, many people reject this doctrine. Sometimes even church-going people who call themselves Christians would say, "I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin." And they say, "I don't think that's possible." And they will ridicule and speak scornfully toward those of us who do believe those doctrines. But if we're willing to believe that God exists, that God creates, and that God redeems those who trust in Him, we accept His divinely revealed truth, on not only on the birth of Jesus, but on every other doctrine that Scripture affirms. The miracle of Jesus' birth is a revealed truth. It required divine revelation for Mary to believe it. It required divine revelation for Joseph to believe it. God gave each of them His word through angelic messengers. But you and I are not going to receive angelic affirmations in dreams and visions as they did. We receive this truth through the revelation of God's word, which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us an inerrant record of those revelations. We must decide if we will believe on this report or not. The miracle of Jesus' birth is a revealed truth. Then secondly, the miracle of Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of a promise. I was in Africa a few years ago. One of the local Christians asked me, he said, "Hey, would you do this for me?" He wanted me to provide something for him financially. And I really didn't want to do it, and I knew that financially I couldn't do it, and even my church would be unable to do that. But I didn't have the heart to just say, "No, I can't do that." So I said to him, "Yeah, maybe. We'll see if we can do that." Now, you and I understand that to mean, no way. Never going to happen. You and I understand that maybe equals probably not. But as soon as I said maybe, a missionary pulled me aside and gave me a lesson in cross-cultural communication. And he said, "You need to go apologize and explain to him that you just lied to him, and because he understood you to promise that you were going to do that." And I said, "Maybe." He said, "Right." And in Africa, maybe means yes. He said, "In fact, even if you had said no, it would still mean maybe." And I said, "Well, what do I say if I really mean no?" He said, "I'm not sure. I haven't figured that out yet." And he'd been there 30 years. You see, sometimes when we say maybe, we mean no. And sometimes when we say maybe, other people assume yes. But when God promises something, it's never about maybe. It's always about certainly. You can be assured that what He promised is going to happen. 700 years before Jesus was born, God gave a promise to all Israel through the prophet Isaiah in a confrontation with King Ahaz. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would. The background is this. Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria was rapidly encroaching on the region and threatening to overtake every nation he encountered. And he had the power to do it. And Rezin, who is the king of Aram, now known as Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel's northern kingdom, they had formed an alliance together hoping to protect themselves against Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians. They had tried to persuade Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, to join their alliance, but Ahaz didn't do it. So Rezin and Pekah began what came to be known as the Syro-Ephraimite War against Judah, and they began attacking the southern kingdom and gained ground all the way to Jerusalem. It was costly for Ahaz. It was costly for Judah. In fact, one biblical account says that in one day, Pekah slew 120,000 men and captured 200,000, including women and children, in one day. In spite of all this, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says that they could not take Jerusalem. But they didn't give up. In fact, they set camp up not too far away and threatened to keep attacking until Jerusalem became theirs and they would install their own puppet king on the throne there. When Ahaz learned of this, chapter 7 and verse 2 of Isaiah says that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. He was terrified. Now you have to understand here that King Ahaz is more than just a character in a story. He is David's descendant, who is seated on David's throne in David's city of Jerusalem. And he embodies, Walt Kaiser says, all that God is presently doing to fulfill His promise and all that God will do in the future for the whole world. And so a threat against the reign of Ahaz is a threat against the promises God has made to all Israel, the house of David, and the world. And Ahaz faces this threat on two fronts now. He has Syria and Israel attacking him from the north, and he has Assyria attacking him from the east. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to him with a message. And Isaiah tells the king in verses 4 through 9, take care and be calm and have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. He's shaking like the wind, and the prophet comes and says, be calm, don't fear, don't be faint-hearted. He says, they've planned evil against you, but thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And he says, if you will not believe Ahaz, then you surely shall not last. So the prophet is saying to the king, God is going to protect his own people for himself, and all you have to do is believe for God to do this. Trust God to keep the promises that he made. But Ahaz is not a believer in God. In fact, he is a pagan idolater, and he did not trust God. Not then and not in the future. But in order to persuade him to believe, Isaiah says to him, the Lord says through Isaiah in verses 10 and 11, ask for a sign. God is giving you a blank check. Ask God for anything you want to prove that he's going to do this. And Ahaz just kind of says piously, I don't want to test the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a sign. That'd be unspiritual for me. No, it's actually always spiritual to obey what God says. But he doesn't ask for the sign. So then Isaiah speaks with even more boldness in verse 14, and he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and that you is plural. Not you, Ahaz, but all you. In the southern kingdom, they said, Lord will give y'all a sign. Give y'all a sign. All Israel, all Judah, all the house of David, the Lord's giving this sign to all of you. And the sign is this, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. By the way, in the Hebrew language, there's a definite article in front of the word virgin, so it should be the virgin. It's a very specific virgin. Which one? The pregnant one. That narrows it down quite considerably. The scholars have spilled a lot of ink here on whether the Hebrew term means a virgin or simply a young woman, but in point of fact, every time this Hebrew word ha'alma is used in the Old Testament, whenever context enables us to determine the precise meaning, it always means virgin. Besides that, she's said to be a sign, something that's out of the ordinary that captures one's attention and points us to a divine truth. Now, if he says, here's a sign, young woman is going to have a child. Well, how would you ever know when that happened? Because it happens 1,000 times a day in every city. He says, now here's the sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now that's definitely out of the ordinary. This is a sign. A pregnant virgin giving birth to a son who's going to be called Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that means God with us. The baby who is born to this pregnant virgin will himself be God. And that's made clear as this prophecy unfolds over the next two chapters of Isaiah. It speaks of a child who will be born to us and a son who will be given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child will be divine, God in human flesh. And how will we know when he's come? When the pregnant virgin gives birth. That's the sign. Now, centuries passed after that was said. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 586 BC. The people came back to the land 70 to 100 years later under the Persians. Around 300 BC, the Greeks overtook the entire region under Alexander the Great's forces. And then sometime 100 BC or so, the Romans came in and took over everything that the Greeks had conquered. And through all of this, no descendant of David had occupied Israel's throne ever since the Babylonian captivity. And it appears that God's promise has amounted to nothing. 700 years come and gone, no pregnant virgin, no divine baby being born, until Mary comes along. Never before that time, never since, has a virgin conceived and given birth to a son. Now the scholars differ over where the quotation marks ought to be in this passage. That's evident by surveying our English Bibles. They're all in different places. Most of them say that what the angel is saying ends at verse 21, and then verses 22 and 23 are Matthew's editorial thrown in. I think that seems oddly out of place. It's a few verses too early, and so I tend to side with those who believe that the angel is still speaking through the end of verse 23. And I believe that the message that God has for Joseph through this angel is a reminder to him that he made a promise a long time ago to his people, and that promise has come to fruition in this day, and it's come to pass through the virgin to whom he's now betrothed. And so the angel says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this name Jesus is significant. It means Jehovah is salvation. This baby is Jehovah in the flesh, and he is the salvation of his people. Now the promise is not that he will save all people, but his people. And we understand through the progressive revelation of the rest of the New Testament that these are the people, both Jew and Gentile alike, who come to him by faith as Lord and Savior. And he's not saving them from the enemies that the people in Ahaz's day trembled before. Those nations and empires came and went. Barely a paragraph in a modern history book on those world powers. Jesus hadn't come to free his people from Assyria, from Babylonia, from Greece, or from Rome. He came to deliver them from an even greater enemy, an enemy that doesn't attack from the outside, but from inside the human heart. He came to save his people from their sins, the Bible says. And then the angel goes on to remind Joseph of the promise that he'd given in Isaiah, that this child will be Emmanuel. For the sake of the readers who don't know Hebrew, Matthew tells us that that means God with us. And as God in human form, Jesus is able to come into our world, live the life that satisfies completely the righteous demands of God's standard, and die as our substitute so that our sins are punished in Him on the cross. And following His death and resurrection, He promised His followers what? That He would be with them even till the end of the age. He would never leave us nor forsake us. And so, according to His very reliable promise, Jesus, our Savior, is still our Emmanuel. He is still God with us and will be till the end of the age, indwelling each of His people in the person of the Holy Spirit. And every promise that God has made in His Word, which is applicable to me and to you, will come to pass just as He has spoken it. Time might pass, your life might pass, a century might pass, seven of them might pass, and you might feel like God's promise has failed and it will never happen. But Joseph was reminded that night by the angel that all God's promises are certain. None of them are ever maybe. If God says it, God will do it. And you and I can believe that too. I know the time is short. I would like to do what Brother David did last week and finish talking before you finish listening, but I have one more thing to say. The third and final truth here, relevant point, is that the miracle of Jesus' birth calls us to a response. So many of us have read Experiencing God. You're familiar with the truth that the authors of that book state, that when God speaks, He wants you to respond. God speaks to you now. He doesn't want you to respond later. He speaks at the moment that He wants you to respond and to act. If He didn't, He wouldn't have spoken to you then. And we see in Joseph's life that very thing happening. Notice God speaks to Joseph through this angel. And notice what Joseph does. He believed. He obeyed. He obeyed immediately. He obeyed completely. Verse 24 says that Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There was no delay. He went to sleep. He had a dream. He heard an angel. He woke up. He got married. How's that for 24 hours? It beats the busiest day of my life, I tell you that. Well, there was no delay. Obviously, he believed what God had spoken to him, and he obeyed immediately. And notice that he obeyed completely. The angel said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," and he did it. The angel said, "The child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," and Joseph preserved the integrity of that message by keeping her a virgin until Jesus was born. Because if they'd physically consummated their marriage prior to Jesus' birth, there would always have been some question about whether he really was born of a virgin or not. And the angel said, "You'll call his name Jesus." And the passage concludes by saying that Joseph called his name Jesus. You see, Everything the Lord commanded him to do, he did. It was complete obedience. No delay, no complaint, no excuse, no exception. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us in the opening verses of that great New Testament book that God has spoken long ago to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, you know, long ago wasn't uncommon for God to speak to people through prophets, through angels, through dreams, through visions, etc. But in Jesus Christ, God has spoken his final word to humanity. John tells us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is futile and vain to expect God to speak more to us than he's already spoken. Through Jesus Christ. We know what God has said to us in Jesus Christ because we have in Scripture an inspired, infallible record of God's Word and God's will, and every time we open this book, we are hearing God speak directly into our lives, His truth. The written Word points us to the living Word, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and this written Word tells us that Jesus took our sins upon Himself as He died on the cross. He came to save us from our sins, and He arose from death, and that He will save all who call on Him by faith as Lord and Savior. And He will impart to us His very own righteousness. We are promised in this written Word the forgiveness of our sins, the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the service of God's kingdom, and eternal life in heaven because of what Christ has done for us through His life, His death, and His resurrection. God has spoken. And now it's up to us to respond. Do we believe what God has spoken? Will we obey what God has spoken? Will we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us? Will we turn from the sins from which He came to save us? Will we devote ourselves to His work? Will we devote ourselves to the fellowship of His people through the days that we have remaining in our lives? Joseph shows us the importance here of responding in faith and obedience immediately and completely. And I pray that each of us would follow his example. The birth of Jesus is a miracle. He was born as no other person ever has been born, ever will be born. He was born of a virgin. That's a revealed truth that defies human explanation apart from God making it known to us. And his birth is the fulfillment of a promise, really a series of promises that God has made through centuries to deliver his people from sin. And the promise has come to pass in Jesus. And in Jesus, God has spoken that saving word to us and called us to respond. And I pray that if we've not done so, we will even this day. And I pray that we'll extend that opportunity to others by sharing the good news of Jesus coming into the world with them. And that we will also obey as he speaks to us about how we should live for his glory. Let's pray. Our great God, your mercy abounds to us, Lord, even to the chief of sinners. That you clothed yourself in humanity in order to redeem us. And thank you, Lord, for the revelation that we have in him. Thank you for your word that affirms this truth in our hearts. May our hearts be open, O Lord, to receiving the truth that you have revealed in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful to your promises. May we never fail to trust all that you have promised to bring about. And thank you, Lord, for speaking to us in Jesus to save us from our sins. I pray that each of us would respond to this saving word by believing and trusting in him to save us. We pray, Lord, in his name, the name of Jesus, amen.